And we'll begin looking at verse 22. And this morning we're going to begin a new section, really, in the book of Ephesians on the family. And really today, speak of the importance of the family. And so I've entitled today's message, Biblical Instructions for the Family and What's at Stake. And I know that your bulletin says there that we will be covering the portion of Scripture that deals with the wives, but we're going to begin that next week. And this morning will serve as a bit of an introduction for this section of Scripture. And so I want to give a bit of a launching pad for it. And so we're going to read all of the section in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians 5, 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want you to just read this and think through this, because this is the section that we'll cover. Thomas Adams said, "Woman takes her being from man, and man takes his well-being from woman." And that's true, isn't it? But how true it is that the family is not only important because of what it does for us. I think oftentimes that's how we see it. The family is important because of how it benefits us or how much we want to be part of it. But that's a very limited view of the family. The family is not only significant because of how it impacts our own lives. This is a limited view, and the family in Scripture is significant because God designed the family to be significant. And that's what I want to explore with you this morning. A limited biblical theology on the family. I want to trace the significance of the family through Scripture and really to serve as a bit of a foundation for us before we really begin the section in Ephesians next week, which will be exploring the design of the family. And the reason why I want to do this, again, I've told you in a number of different ways, but I don't think that you realize how important the family is. I think that you would like to get better at doing the family in this passage because you want it to work better. But the family, it requires more, to honor God within the family is going to require more than a pragmatic view of it. I just want to be good at it because this is my family that God has given me, and this is our lives to enjoy this world and et cetera. It's more than that. And if you're not realizing that, then you can't be internally motivated to be what God wants you to be because it'll be self-centered. And so you need to realize that there is more at stake when it comes to being a biblical family than simply how it affects you. There is more at stake. And so I want you to become internally motivated to be what God wants you to be in this for the honor and the glory of Christ, of Christ. So this morning, we're going to really look at a few different headings. We're going to look at God's creation of the family. We're going to look at God's plan through the family. We're going to look at God's purposes for the family. We're going to look at God's restoration of the family. And we're going to look at God's gift of singleness. And obviously, to get through it, to get through each aspect of this, they'll all be limited in their scope. But we'll see what we can cover here. Let's first start with God's creation of the family. Turn with me, if you can, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I want to see, as basic as this sounds, that God created and designed the family. Genesis chapter 1, I want us to look first at verses 26 through 28. If in case you don't know where Genesis is, it's right after the table of contents. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." What we see here is very familiar to you, but let's just point out a few obvious things to set them in our minds. What we see here, number one, is that God made a male, and number two, God made a female.
Amen.
I hear the amen because of I know what's going on in our culture, but it's pretty clear and obvious here as to what Scripture says. Number three, I want you to see that they were made to reflect aspects of who God is. They were made in the image of God. And so they were made male and female to reflect aspects of God's character. That's why you were created, to reflect the image of God. And obviously, Romans 3 tells us we've fallen short of that. The glory of God, which is the manifestation of the holiness and character of God, you and I fall short of this. But that's why they were made. And then number four, I want you to realize that together, male and female, they were able, biologically, to make a family. And they were told to make a family and to make more families. And they were told then to use the resources on the earth to serve God. So your purpose, in many ways, is wrapped up in reflecting God's glory, multiplying that reflection of God's glory through families and in Christ through discipleship and evangelism, and then to use the resources that God has given you in this world to serve Him. It's amazing to me. You think that this fill the earth and subdue it part is insignificant. It's amazing to me how the curse has reversed that. Now, think of mankind being subject to and enslaved to the resources of the earth. I mean, the fruit of the vine, which was to be subdued by man for his good, is now what subdues man in drunkenness, in light of sin. And we could just go down the list. I mean, the TV, the sports games, whatever it might be, these are created and by resources that God has created on the earth, and man is called for the glory of God to subdue the earth and its resources to serve Him, and yet these resources now subdue man, and man becomes enslaved to the resources. And so this is a far cry from what God had created first. So now we see the first institution, which is marriage, and we see the first mission, which is to serve God. Institution is the family. Mission is to fill the earth with those who reflect God's glory and to serve Him. In other words, the family was created to serve and to glorify God. Listen to me close. You ready? Again, this biblical theology throughout Scripture that will be our focus this morning to set us up. You have to get this. The family was created to serve and to glorify God. It wasn't created merely for your comfort. So let's move now ahead to Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at verses 7 through 9. And let's look at verses 15 through 25. Chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so Genesis chapter 1 was a bit of the 40,000 foot account. And here in Genesis chapter 2, we're looking at really the same events, but we're looking at them from ground level. You were looking at them from the airplane, and now you've landed and you're walking amongst it and you're seeing more of the details of the creation of man and woman. And what we see here, really, and let's jump down to verses 15 through 25. "Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then God said, This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So what do we see here? Well, we see here that man was created and formed by God. We see that man was under God's authority. We see that God made man to obey him. We see that God made woman as a suitable helper for man and for his good. We see, number four, that the man and the woman were told to become one physically as a husband and wife. This is now here, the woman is called wife. And number five, that it is to take place, all of this is to take place through multiplying families. You see, all of this should take place through multiplying families. And you say, where do you see that? Well, in this, at the end of this section, it says, in the pattern of man leaving his parents and becoming the head of a new family, and that process continues to repeat itself. So now you have new families all the time. Now, why is this important for you to just see this creation of the family? You might say, I know some of these things, these principles, and they're obvious enough. Well, it's important to you because, again, if we are to learn about the design of the family in the coming weeks, you have to get in your mind that becoming what Paul is going to tell you in Ephesians is bigger than pragmatics. This is not just about making your life better and easier and your kids more happy and getting them to a better college and you having more retirement and more vacations. This is about you becoming what God designed the family to be. So let me give you three reasons why I think this creation picture is significant. Number one, it's important for you because your family is part of a bigger plan. Your family is part of a bigger plan. It's about serving and glorifying God. It's more than falling in love, collecting assets, going on vacation, keeping up with the Joneses, playing sports, getting kids to college, and retiring. It's more than that. It's about serving and glorifying God. And you got to get that. Number two, this is important because your family has a divine design. Gender roles, the function of each gender are defined by God who created and designed the family. The potter has the right over the what? Clay. So you have the importance of the family, you have the divine design of the family, and then number three, you have to realize that your family has an ultimate authority. That's God. Since God creates the family, God defines the family. The family is answerable to God. The family is accountable to God. And for your family, the gospel, as we'll see, can change your family into what God designed it to be. So this is God's creation of the family. The second thing I want you to see here is God's plan through the family. God's plan through the family. This will be probably the most dense out of all of our points, but I'm going to just try to make it simple and move through it. But I want you to hear Spurgeon. He said, when home is ruled according to God's word, angels might be asked to stay with us, and they would not find themselves out of their element. In other words, Spurgeon's saying, when the home is what God created it to be, as we just looked at, that heaven is pleased with what it looks like. What about God's plan through the family? I mean, my basic thesis of this sermon is, I want you to see how important the family is. I mean, that's it. And so let's look at now not only the creation, but let's look at God's plan through the family. And I want you to think through some things. God chose to initiate and accomplish his redemptive plan through the family. Think about this. This exists really in two spheres. First, the heavenly sphere. We have God the Father. We have the eternal generation of the Son. That means that the Son proceeded from the Father eternally. Figure that one out. And that the Father and the Son have a perfect union. And that the Father sacrificing his firstborn Son is what brought many sons and daughters to become children of God. That's the heavenly sphere of God accomplishing his plan of redemption through the family. But there's a second sphere. Let's look at it from the earthly sphere of redemption, where the promise is given through a family. You see, after we saw what we saw in Genesis, we see really Genesis begin to trace two family lines, one through Seth and one through who? Cain. And redemption will come through, listen to this, you ready? Redemption will come through an offspring. I mean, this is how God designs redemption to take place, through the family. And so then God calls Abraham, he covenants with him, and in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. And the nation Israel is born from that family. The nation of Israel begins as a what? As a family. And so then it's referred to, Israel is, throughout the Old Testament as God's son. And we see this structure of family clans within Israel. And so now, then you proceed and you have Moses. And Moses commands parents to teach and train through the scriptures as the primary disciplers of the family unit. Why? Because as they have faith in Yahweh, they trust Yahweh, they obey Yahweh, the truth of Yahweh will continue, but not only that, but the seed of promise will come through the families that Yahweh has prescribed. Then God covenants with David in 2 Samuel 7, and now this links the family to a kingdom. And so now you have the king will come through the monarchy, the line of David. Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs centers on the father and the son's instruction. And then you have the prophets, and they illustrate God's covenant faithfulness. And you know how they illustrate it? By pointing to what? the family. The prophets, think about Hosea 1-3, God, the faithful husband, Israel, the unfaithful wife. Same picture in Isaiah 54. And then you have Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, and it says, the Lord wants faithful offspring. And then you have the messianic hope of Isaiah chapter 7-9, where the child will be born to a virgin, the divine son will be the ruler for how long? Forever. The divine Christ comes through the line of Abraham, the line of David, and he becomes a real human like Adam. Now listen, why does this matter? Why does this matter? This is important. Why does this matter? Because as you ponder through the significance of the family, not only did God create it, but let me give you two more thoughts. The family is not just something personal. It's something theological. The family is not just something personal. It's something theological. It tells us about who God is. And number two, God works through the family. God works through the family. And he still does his redemptive work through families. I want you to think about just the micro picture of God's redemption and providential hand through one story. What about the story of Esther? We love that story, right? There's a movie created on it. And we love those little short narratives in Scripture, don't we? Jonah, Esther, Ruth. Well, the book of Esther never mentions God's name, yet he's providentially behind every single detail. And what's happening there? It's the survival of the covenant family. That's what's happening in the book of Esther. It's not just about the quote, right? You've come here for this purpose, or right, that we all love to speak of for such a time as this. There's more to that. It's the Jewish people and their family is at stake because through it would come the seed. And through this family, God uses one family who is lowly and nearly executed and extinguished for the promise of the seed to be preserved. And so God's plan of redemption through the family continues. God created the family. It is significant. And God's redemptive work comes through the family. It is important. Number three, I want us to see the restoration of the family. In Genesis chapter 3, what enters into the world? Sin. And so sin enters and corrupts the family. Sin enters and corrupts the family. Because it enters and corrupts every human heart. So you have to realize this. The curse punishes the family. Satan devastates and divides the family. Genesis 4, by Genesis 4, there is murderous jealousy within the family. Hate, violence, death in the family. And so as God accomplishes his plan of redemption through the family that we just looked at, listen to this. Now the New Testament reassigns and redefines the family. What do I mean by this? Well, the true family is now defined spiritually. So listen here. We are reconciled to the Father God through the eldest brother Christ, and the church becomes the true spiritual family, which now takes priority. Listen now, the spiritual family in Christ, I said it right, and I'll talk on it in just a minute. The spiritual family in Christ, the church, now takes priority. Some of you, your heart just sank because the spiritual family of the church takes the priority of the physical. Think about that for a second. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus expresses this when he de-emphasizes the physical and he emphasizes the spiritual. When he de-emphasizes the temporal and he emphasizes the eternal. When he de-emphasizes the mortal and he emphasizes the master. When he de-emphasizes common blood and he emphasizes this common salvation. Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Luke 14 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so when a disciple is asked to go bury his father, Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Now listen, the priority is now Christ and the spiritual family. And it is now through Christ and the church that he restores and redeems the physical family. So he joins this spiritual family together. And now he, through the work of the Spirit, the work of the church, the work of his word, redeems and restores the physical family for its original purpose. So that the word of God would accomplish its work in the family. And so the family in the church under Christ will be what God wants it to be. So the church, the family is not to be idolized, but the family is not to be neglected. And the family is for the glory of Christ. And some of us need to hear this. The family is not to be idolized. And yet the family is not to be neglected. The family is to be restored by the gospel to glorify and honor Christ. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about how this works itself out. You say, well, the church is to be the priority. What does this mean? I'm going to tell you in just a minute, but I'll let that sit on you for just a second. Number four, this leads us to God's purposes for the family. We're going to get a little bit more practical at this point. This leads us to God's purposes for the family. I just want to mention these because we're going to touch on them through the book of Ephesians. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to touch on these. God's purposes for the family. As God creates the family, God works his plan of redemption through the family. God restores the family from the curse through the gospel. Now, God has purposes for the family. What's the purposes of the family? And you say, why is this relevant? This is relevant because, once again, your family is not just for you. You don't get to just hoard your family. You have to expend all of your effort. You have to give your family like you give any one of your resources for the service of Christ. And if this whole series on wives and husbands and children and parents is just about you having the American dream within your home, you're missing the whole point. So let's think about now God's redeemed purpose for the family. Number one, it's illustration. You can write these down. They all start with an I to make it easier for you. There's five of them. Illustration. Ephesians 5 clearly points to the fact that marriage and parenting are a living picture of the gospel. And so when you live the way that God designed you to live as the family, you picture the work of Christ. You visibly display who God is and what he's done. That in scripture is called glorifying God. Glory is visible. And so you see the visible manifestation of who God is when your marriage pictures Christ's work. Number two, it's not only illustration, but it's imitation. And this is the most full-time discipleship. This is where full-time discipleship can best take place. Okay? So the purpose of why God created the family and how he uses the family is that you have the most intimate form of discipleship now taking place in this family unit. And so John Wesley said he learned more from his mother than all of the theologians in England. Vance Havner says that the real test of your Christianity is not in how pious you look at the Lord's table on Sunday, but how you act at the breakfast table. Robert Murray McShane said it's the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere except his home. G. Campbell Morgan said no service for God is of any value which is contradicted by the life at home. And so it's the most intimate form of discipleship, imitation, meaning you watch each other's life and you learn how to follow Christ. Number three is instruction. God's word is passed down for salvation and sanctification through the teaching and the shepherding of the family. Instruction. We just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but instruction happens most intimately and most often within the home. Number four, you have what I'll call here institution. Institution. So you have illustration, imitation, instruction, and institution. And what I mean by that, it's this is one of the three institutions, the family is, that God uses to providentially govern humanity. This is one of the three institutions that God uses to govern humanity providentially. You have the family, which is for nurture and formation. You have the church, which is really mainly for the purpose of redemption and teaching. And you have the government, which is for the purpose of justice and order. If you don't see the family as one of the ways in which God providentially runs and rules his people, then again, you have the wrong view of the family. And then number five here is implementation. The family is the redeemed people who now are built up in Christ. Listen close. Who can now apply the instruction of the word of God together, listen, to serve the church and reach the world. The family together applies scripture to serve Christ. That's the purpose of the family. Some would think that I should add the I word irritation. But I'm going to leave that one out. One more thing. I want to touch on this idea then, if the purpose is for all these things, and some of you say to yourself, why did you say that God doesn't prioritize the physical family over the spiritual? Help me understand that. Well, the Bible never prioritizes the physical family over the spiritual one, ever. But it exists in a special place. The physical family, listen close now, because I think we need to establish this. The physical family exists to further the spiritual family and to serve it. This is where the spiritual foundations are built within the family, and this is where spiritual qualifications begin. For an example, a pastor must manage his own household well. If he does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So you have to listen here. You could say that the church is the priority, but the practical responsibility begins with the family. So listen again. You could say the church is the priority, the family of believers. But practically speaking, and where the qualifications and the practice and the most immediate responsibility begins is within the home. So the hope is that the physical family becomes also part of the what? Spiritual family. But you have to realize that the ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his church. But the most immediate responsibility that you have, where God builds the foundation of your spiritual life and where God builds the qualifications for your spiritual life, is in the immediate responsibility of your spouse and your children. That's the first responsibility and test, which is the family. But the ultimate responsibility and allegiance is to Christ and his what? His church. This is the paradox, is that you are disqualified. A man is disqualified if he neglects his family for ministry, but a man who idolizes his family doesn't understand true discipleship. Let me say this again. Listen, if a man neglects his family, a man is disqualified from the ministry. But if a man idolizes his family, he doesn't understand allegiance to Christ. Isn't this the paradox that we live in? So you must be faithful with your family, but ultimately recognize that your allegiance is to Christ and his bride. Now, Christ never puts these two against each other, except when they're opposed. Now, MacArthur says this, one thing I read, your family is your first mission. Maybe this will make sense for you. Your first mission field, but not your final one. God gave the family to serve the church, not replace it. So Christ first, his church next, your family is the first sphere where faithfulness is proven. Calvin says that the family is the seminary of the church. That's where the church sends its people to really grow. Luther said the family is the school of character and the true nursery of the church. The family basically takes care of all the kids while they grow. The nursery of the church, he says. And so this is the goal. Now let me get to this last point here with God's gift of singleness. Why do I put this here? Well, the reason I want to put this here is because after all of this, you might say, if the family is so significant, if the family is so important, and I'm single, am I insignificant? And so we're starting a series on the family. Where do you find yourself? If God created the family in the beginning, God works his plan of redemption through the family, from the curse and through the gospel, God restores the family. God has a purpose for the family. Where do I sit? Right? And what do I do with this series? And so the question, if the family is so significant and if I'm single, am I insignificant? The answer is, of course not. God is so expansive that he uses all seasons and all walks of life to be involved in his plan. I want to share with you a few things from Scripture. And I can't speak to every specific situation here, but I'm going to try over the course of this series, of this, you know, section of Scripture. I can't speak to all the divorced, the widowed, etc. But I want to talk about just singleness in general. And I have a few points that I want to make to you, okay? Let me see how many I got here. Four of them. Number one, for singleness. Singleness is either a season or it is a gift. The first thing I want to tell you about singleness is that singleness is either a season or it is a gift. Sometimes it's a season. Sometimes it feels like an eternal season. But it's either a season or it is a gift. Ecclesiastes talks about how there are seasons. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about how singleness is a what? It's a gift. And so here's what I want to encourage you in this regard. If it is a season for you and you're waiting on the Lord, then you need to wait faithfully. You need to wait faithfully. And the reason, again, why I put this here is you say, well, what do I do now that the family is so important and I'm in this season? Well, singleness, it's either a season and God has you in it for a short amount of time, or it's a gift that God has given you. But if it's a season, then you need to wait faithfully. If it is a gift and you are content to remain as you are, then you need to be faithful, using your freedom and unencumbered life for growth and for spiritual service. If it's a gift, then that's a gift the Lord has given you. And you need to use it for an unencumbered faithfulness to serve Christ. And so you need to become who God wants you to be. If you're single at this time, regardless, become who God wants you to be. Number two, singleness is not your identity. Number two, singleness is not your identity. So singleness is either a gift or it's a season, but either way, it's not your identity. Being a Christian is. Being a Christian is. So often we have tied singleness to an identity. Don't fall into that trap. Don't idolize singleness. Don't idolize marriage. Identify yourself as a Christian. Number three, singleness does not give you an excuse to sin in your waiting or your choosing. No matter how long your singleness is, listen now, it doesn't give you an excuse to sin in your waiting or your choosing. So in your waiting, it's obvious that you do not have an excuse to sin. I think we've prolonged marriage, prolonged getting married in a sense that we have made it very late in life. And a lot of it, just this delayed adolescence where we have to get college, we have to get career, we have to get money, and people are getting married now at 40 years old. And you say to yourself, biologically, these men are under almost what seems like in a battle that they can't win, because the culture has now dictated timing with marriage. And the body is different than what the culture has dictated. It's prioritized selfishness. I like the days when we just assigned marriage early on, right? And you just knew we followed Yahweh and there's no getting out of this thing. You ready? So, but there's no excuse to sin during that season. But in your choosing, this is the one I want to harp on for just a second. The biggest mistake that you will ever make in your life is marrying the wrong person. Aside from rejecting Jesus as your Savior and as the Lord, this will be the most important decision you'll ever make. Besides rejecting Christ, obviously the biggest mistake, but in general, this is the most important decision that any person will ever make aside from trusting in Christ. Let me tell you, if you are single, do not rush it and marry the wrong person. Your life will be very hard. You try to serve Christ when your spouse doesn't want to. You try to give your money from your own bank account to the church when your spouse doesn't want to. You try to have your neighbors over to evangelize them when your spouse doesn't want to. You try to pray or read the word or bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord when your spouse doesn't want to. You're in for a rough ride. Don't marry the wrong person. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. Obviously, don't marry an unbeliever. There's no fellowship there. But you also need to not marry somebody who is spiritually immature. Can I tell you this too? People change. And people can fake it. I mean, you've been in this thing long enough to see. I have friends from campus outreach in those days. You students here that I'm talking to, who both were committed servants. They were involved in everything. And people can change. We've seen a lot of divorces of so-called strong Christians. You can fake it for a while to get what you want. You have to be so meticulous in your choosing of a spouse. Your spiritual future really depends on it. You know what's worse than being not married? Being married to the wrong person. And so either you have to pick based upon their commitment to Christ. You have to be equally yoked. I think it's ironic that yoked means today jacked physically, because that's what most people choose their spouse based upon. Equally yoked, equally tied and pulled by Christ. So they must be a believer. They must have growth. They must have a mission. They must be involved in the church. They must know the word of God the same way that you want to do it. And I'll unapologetically say they need to have the right hermeneutic of Scripture. That will determine everything. That they understand Scripture in the literal, historical, grammatical way of understanding Scripture. You get someone who now starts to allegorize Scripture, and you're again in for a big rude awakening. Most of you don't even know what that means, but come talk to us, because that is important. Don't compromise your feelings. And let me just say this, because I can't say everything now. Parents, you need to be heavily involved in this. If your children are young and single. Why do I say that? Well, because it's your job. Until the knot is tied, it's your job to protect this and to look after it, to ensure the future of your child. Think about what kids pick college based upon nowadays. The colors and the mascots. They don't have any idea why they're choosing that school. You need to be involved in that and tell them what school they're going to go to for their good. In the same way for their marriage. Oftentimes, people pick spouses based upon how fun they are or where they're going to be able to live or what kind of cars the other person has, etc., their hobbies. That's not the reason to pick the spouse. You need to help your child see the important things that they need to look for in the spouse, because so often they think with their feelings and their emotions. There are objective things that we need to think about when deciding who to marry. So, parents, you need to be involved in this. Number four, lastly, singleness doesn't excuse you from learning this section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. Because either it's a season for you and you need to prepare, or it's a gift for you and you need to be serving Christ to instruct others. So sure, you can say, well, I am not married, nor am I going to be. But you can't predict what God's going to do in your life. And there's other people around you who God wants you to serve by helping them and instructing them in the Word of God. So let me close with this. The family is bigger than simply your comfort. It's more than just what it does for you. God created it. God has worked his plan through it. God has restored it from the curse of sin. God has a purpose for it. And God is pointing to the importance of this all throughout Scripture. And even if you're single, you have to recognize this. And so as we close today, I want to tell you, there could be no more important place to start than for you to make sure that you are in Christ. Because if you are an unbeliever, you can't live out God's instructions for the family. You don't have the power. You don't have the Spirit of God. The Bible is not clear to you because you don't have his Spirit that helps you to understand it. And not only this, but you would miss the very point for which the family exists, which is to serve the gospel and Christ, its Savior. And so you have to recognize for yourself, and I don't know where you're at, But you have to recognize for yourself that you have fallen short of God's perfect standard of holiness, not only in your family, but in your personal life. I mean, God is perfectly holy, and he says that we need to be perfect just as he is. Not one of us in here is. Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the penalty or the wages for this sin is what? Death. That's eternal separation from this perfectly holy God. And there is one remedy. Either you pay for your sin or Christ does. Christ, the perfect sacrifice, comes. He lives this perfectly holy life. He unites and becomes like us, entirely human. He adds the human nature to his divine nature so that he could live a perfect life on our behalf. He's killed as a penalty, as a substitute to pay our penalty. And by his death and resurrection, our sin can be atoned for. We can have new life by the Spirit. What's our response? It has to be to turn and trust in Christ by faith. That he is your only merit for salvation. I asked someone this past week, I said, if God were to ask you what you did or what you've done to let you into the kingdom, what would you say? And if there's any other answer but I have done nothing, but Christ paid the penalty for my sin, then it's the wrong answer. You trust in Christ who paid the penalty on your behalf. You turn away from living for yourself and live for Christ. Then God, by his Spirit, through the power of his word, can restore your family. And I believe that that's what he wants to do through this series. Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask by your mercy and by your grace that you would use this word in the lives of our people for our good, so that you can show who we are called to be and that you can empower us to live it out. We pray, Lord, that the people in this room would not only apply the principles of Ephesians 5 and 6, but Lord, even that they would maybe reach out to the people around them. Lord, that everyone would maybe bring a friend next week, a coworker, a family member, a neighbor who needs to know what the family should be, that more people can be what you've called them to be in terms of being a Christ-like husband and wife, child and parent, that your glory may be seen in our families. Lord, we pray for our church. Lord, we want to see the family as more important than simply self-centered pragmatics, but as God-centered, glorifying service. And we pray that you'd help us to see this in Christ's name. Amen.